James chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1 says this: My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, You sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, You stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, do keep that text open. And just as we begin, a few things to say. There is an outline of where we're going. A hard copy looks like that. And if you would like a copy, or at least an electronic copy, our tech team have attached it to the description box somewhere on your screen. So do make use of that. Some people like to use that to make notes, to help them to think about what's been said, and notes that they can then look over in the week as they reflect further. Also, at the end of the sermon, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. So it might be a question on something that I've said to clarify, something in the text that you would like to understand further, maybe a comment about an implication or... So I mentioned that now so you can be thinking on the way through. The way it will work, I can explain when we get there, but basically we'll use the live chat and you can type in your question or comment if you would like to, and then we'll have a bit of time like that together. Okay, we're going to pray before we go any further, and then we'll look at this text together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, who is good, and who is rightly sovereign over us. Amen. Everybody is in a relationship with God. Everybody is in a creaturely relationship with their creator. But it's one that's been distorted by idolatry, for which we are culpable. It's the basis for which God now commands all people everywhere to repent. That is to say that repentance, in the first instance, is turning from idolatry to the true and living God. It's about turning from a false view of God to God as he really is. It's about turning from thinking wrongly about God to thinking rightly about God. But it doesn't end there. For as we think rightly about God, we will then learn how to think rightly about ourselves and how to think rightly about one another. That is to say that when we repent, we turn to God and we see things the way that God sees things. And we are to share not only the way that God sees himself, but we're also to share the way that he sees us and the way that he sees others. And it's really this last part that we're going to be exploring this morning as we continue in the book of James. This idea of how does God see other Christians? And therefore, what does it look like for us to share this view? Sharing God's view of one another is not going on in the lives of James's readers. That much is evident from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Let's read again. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become thoughts? I mean, you can picture the scene. People are gathering for a church meeting. A well-dressed member arrives, clearly a wealthy man. While he is warmly greeted, given special attention and led to a good seat. But then a poorly dressed, scruffy person arrives. A man of little wealth. Well, he's treated with disdain and even contempt and told to stand over there or sit on the floor. Now, it's not that anyone is excluded from the meeting. I mean, they're all still meeting together. But the wealthy are given preferential treatment over the poor. That is, the rich are valued more highly than the poor. Now, we might think that this distinction has been made because it's been recognised that the rich are rich as a sign of being blessed by God, whereas the poor, well, they're poor, signalling that they've not been blessed by God. That is to say, their poverty or riches indicate their spiritual status before God and are treated accordingly. But there's no evidence of this particular train of thought here. They're not being spiritual in showing this partiality, rather they're being worldly. In the book of James, it is the rich who are oppressing the poor. It's the rich that has the power, influence, resources. And so they're the ones to curry favour with. In other words, judgments are being made in this assembly. And of course, Christians are to make judgments, but we're called to make right judgments. But these judgments, according to James, are clearly wrong. These judgments, verse 4, are evil. They are not judgments shared by God. Well, why is that? Let's pick it up at verse 5. So James chapter 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called?" God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be his people. People with title deeds to the kingdom of God. People who have the promises of God. In the language of James chapter 1, they are those who have been born again by the word of truth, that is the gospel. They're the beginnings of God's restored creation. They are those whom God will keep steadfast under trial and who will receive the crown of life. See, when you see things God's way, well, God sees, the way that God sees things, actually, the valuations are turned on its head. I mean, a worldly evaluation of the poor is that they are poor. That's why they're called poor. But God's evaluation of them is that they are rich. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the crown of life. Now, the assumption is that God's people will share his perspective. But they don't. They don't share God's view. No, to treat these poor with contempt is not to share God's values. Now, at this point, it's worth just clarifying something, because we might be tempted to think that, hang on, is James saying that God prefers the poor rather than the rich? And as you read on to the next verse, verse 6, we might well end up thinking that, well, you know, the rich are the baddies and the poor are the goodies. So rather than prefer the rich over the poor, we're to prefer the poor over the rich. Is that what's been said? No. I mean, on the one hand, James's point is simply that there are these poor in the church whom God has clearly chosen. God has accepted them into the kingdom of God, and so it's a bit choosy for his readers to show them contempt. In other words, that God has chosen these poor demands his readers rethink. They need to rethink because they're in danger of rejecting those whom God has accepted. Now, it won't be until we get to chapter 5 and the oppression of the rich over the poor that the oppression of the rich over the poor will be unpacked. But at this juncture, James's point is quite simple. In the world of James's readers, there are rich people who are oppressing the church. They're keeping back wages, they're taking them to court and getting preferential treatment. They're using their wealth to oppress the church. And so James's point is simply, why do you favour the rich if this is how they're treating you? At least some of them. Why in your evaluation do you esteem them so? Now, on the one hand, they're happy to seek to curry favour with them. But then they're oppressed by them. Now, this comment about God's choice of the poor is seen elsewhere in the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 1 would be an example. Let me just read a few verses. For your notes, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul would say, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Now, at this point, Paul is dealing at the empirical level. These are observable facts, and he wants the Corinthians to recognize them. Now, that not many of them were wise means to say that some of them were. And the first century Christianity was astonishingly heterogeneous. And it was the only society in the Roman Empire that brought together slave and free, Jew and Gentile, rich, poor, male, female. And if there were many poor, ill-educated people, many slaves and illiterates, there were also people like Crispus, Gaius, Philemon, Erastus, not to mention minds like Paul's. Paul's point is that being wise or influential or well-born cannot possibly be a criteria for being a Christian or being spiritual. It's not that God showed a preference for one group over another. Rather, he didn't choose according to that criterion. The church does not vindicate the wisdom of the world. It shames the wisdom of the world. Or, take God's choice of David as king. David's older brother, Eliab, was the obvious choice. And if you know nothing of what is in God's heart, then Eliab is the obvious choice. But of course, a point of view that doesn't know God's will is a very limited point of view. Man sees with the eyes. God is not limited to seeing with the eyes. God sees with his heart. He sees through his will and purpose and intention. And so the narrative in 1 Samuel 16 now unfolds according to God's point of view. The sons of Jesse were paraded before Samuel, but each one is now dismissed on the basis that the Lord has not chosen him. But we need to understand that while good looks and height are not the measure of a man, God is not bound to choose the ugly either. We're carefully told in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 16 that David was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. David was all right to look at after all. But of course, that's not the reason that he was chosen to be the Lord's anointed. The problem that James's readers have really goes back to being double-minded that we saw in James chapter 1. They want godly wisdom and the wisdom of the world. They're trying to run two systems, to see things from God's perspective and to see things from the world's perspective. And in verses 8 to 13 of James chapter 2, James shows the incongruity of this position. Doesn't make any sense, doesn't work. And he does it by reference to the law. And his argument is this. Within the law, there is the commandment, do not commit adultery, and the commandment, do not murder. If you break one and you keep the other, have you kept the law? No. Now, the way people use the word law today is quite different from the way that the Bible uses the word law. We live in a world where the idea of law can seem very impersonal. If you get a parking fine, for example, who is that offence against? ticket inspector, the council, the government. And rather than thinking that we've offended anybody, it just becomes one of the things that you have to sort out and pay. But it's not always been like that. In the days when the country was much more obviously ruled by a monarch, breaking the law was seen as an offence against the king or queen, and seen as rebellion or even treason. And it explains the psalmist's attitude to God's law. The psalmist loves God's law because he loves God. God's law is not just an objectively good moral code that's been hit upon. Its value lies in its relation to God. The law is God's law. It marks God's presence and concern and rule for his people. And so to break God's law is to contest God's rule. It's to think we know better, to have a different opinion, a different view. James is showing them the incongruity of their position. In effect, he says, if you're going to see things God's way, you need to see everything God's way. If at some point you don't see things God's way, well then you don't see things God's way. If you break part of the law, then you haven't kept the law. It's all or nothing. James is showing us the incongruity of being double-minded. See, if at some point we don't see things God's way, then we don't see things God's way. In other words, the particularity rules out the entirety. For if we do see things God's way, then we would see things God's way on that particular. But because they don't see things his way on the particular, well, they just don't see him things his way. You know, at the end of the day, if you see things the world's way, then you see things the world's way. It's one way or the other. Folly or wisdom. Heavenly minded or earthly minded. Now, to be double minded at the end of the day collapses into worldliness. Well, as we conclude, we're now in a position to turn the characterization of the repentant and their impact on the treatment of others in the people of God. And one of the characteristics of this repentant group is humility. And this, of course, comes from accepting God's valuation of ourselves. For being repentant means that we've accepted that we are sinners, deserving judgment for our idolatry. This is humbling. It puts us in our place. We lose all sense of superiority. Our turning to God is but a turning for the mercy he's promised us in his Son. And it's what we see in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that I read at the beginning of the meeting. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the way that such humility affects our relationships with others is really quite wonderful, because not only do we accept God's evaluation of ourselves, but we also accept God's valuation of one another. It's the idea of welcoming repentant sinners. You see, the unrepentant will tend to judge people by their own sense of superiority. But our valuation is given to us by God, and he welcomes repentant sinners. And therefore we are to welcome repentant sinners too. It's the beginning of sharing the purpose and values of God. I mean, take the idea of the feast that God holds for the repentant. The host is Jesus, and you and I are the guests, if you can put it that way. We've come by invitation. We are the guests, not the host. And here's the point. We're to relate to the other guests as the host relates to the other guests. We're to welcome those whom the host welcomes. That is to say that we're not just to be thinking about me and my relationship with somebody else. There is actually a third party involved, God. And our relationships with one another are defined first by God and his assessment. And rather than that note of superiority and exclusion of others, there is to be a welcome of repentant sinners because God welcomes them. And this is godliness in the true sense of godlikeness. In other words, in accepting God's valuation of ourselves, we also should accept God's valuation of others and welcome fellow repentant sinners. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you may have. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to think on about how repentance impacts church life. Thank you for how James puts his finger on this idea of double-mindedness, trying to run with godly wisdom and the wisdom of the world, and particularly how that then can mean that we do not relate to one another the way that you would have us to relate to one another. And therefore we pray that we would see the incongruity of that position. We would reject double-mindedness, reject worldly wisdom, and pray, please, that we would see the world the way that you would see it. In particular, that we would accept your valuation of one another, as accept that we, each one of us, has been chosen by you, and that we have the title deeds to the kingdom of God. And therefore, at least in the first instance, that we would in humility welcome one another as you have welcomed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's over to question time. The way it works, our tech team will just demonstrate by putting a cue in the comment box. If you'd like to ask a question, then you can just type the question in, but some people like to put a cue in because it means that you've got a bit of time then to write your question, and we'll wait for you because we know that it's coming as signaled by the queue. So I'll give you a moment. I think there is a bit of a delay between me speaking and you getting this. It probably goes via the various satellites. So there's always a bit of a delay. Questions come straight in. Let me read out the question from Joel. Is there any value in worldly wisdom such as books, teaching courses, etc.? And if so, how do we hold these in the light of the scriptures? Very interesting question, Joel. And one that we did discuss a little bit. When's that growth group? Oh, it's a big question. Okay, let's have a think. let me give the example from Wednesday, and because that's been on my mind, and this will be a kind of concrete example. So, have I got the book here? Don't know. It's here somewhere. Oh, would you be so kind as to the team here? Thank you very much. So, this book here. Now, I'm not. I don't work for Dale Carnegie. Don't buy this book. If you really want to read it, borrow mine, because you know he's already made way too much money. How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. And one of his observations of the world is that, I don't know whether I can actually find the quote, but I can just tell you it. Basically, he says that the a person's favourite word to hear is their own name. And that's a universal truth in any country, any language. The word that we, the sweetest word to our ears is our own name. And he's made a fortune out of it. Now, in many ways, that is just an observation. You know, is he's looking at the world, and that's what he sees. Now, the question is, what do you do with that? Now, he uses that to basically manipulate people to get them to do what he wants them to do. And he teaches you to do the same. So in other words, if you want to get somebody on side, one of the strategies is to keep using their name because they like the sound of that, and then they like you and they'll want to do what you want them to do. It's a bit of an oversimplification, but that's the guts of it. And, you know, obviously, as God's people, we're not wanting to manipulate people. And so you just think, well, does that mean that's got nothing to say? You know, is this a book to chuck in the fire? But one of the things that we talked about on Wednesday was that the observation is true, that people do like the sound of their own name. But if we were to think about that from a the way God sees it, God sees the world, well, we could begin to sort of explain it. I mean, part of the thing is that since the fall, our love has been turned in on ourselves. You know, that's the effects of the fall. We love ourselves. And that in part explains why we like the sound of our own name. Okay? So you think actually that's part of our fallenness. Now, Dale Carnegie's using that aspect of fallenness to make money. But obviously, we might think, well, actually, what do we do with that knowledge of fallenness? Well, I think one thing we could do would be guard ourselves from being manipulated. Because if we know that's a strategy people use, then if someone is using our name or appealing to our self-love, we may be thinking, well, I need to be careful here because I'm prone to self-love because of my fallenness. But actually, I don't want to run with that. I reject that self-love, and I want to love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength. Okay, so, but this is a thing where you've got this, here you've got this observation, everyone likes the sound of their own name, in a, how do you put it, in a worldly wisdom. What are you going to do with that observation? Whereas in a godly framework, well, actually, you're going to end up doing something quite different. I mean, another thing you might do differently, the thing we mentioned on Wednesday, and particularly from the perspective of church leaders, is that one reason that church leaders will have a tendency to talk about, not talk about God and his Christ, but basically talk about, you know, human endeavours and basically us, is because that's what people want to hear at one level. In other words, you know, if a church leader only ever talks about the people in front of them, that's kind of going to work at some level, because actually we like the sound of our own name. But obviously, godly wisdom rejects that, and actually we want to read the Bible, we want to see things from God's point of view. And so actually we become not central to that activity, but actually God and his king are. But in a sense, Dale Carnegie's observation means that we're going to have to keep working at that, because there is a proneness for that to be distorted and for us to really prefer to talk about ourselves. So so in terms of your answer, I think there is value in worldly wisdom, but what we can't do is just not think about it, because we risk being double-minded, because we'll have the godly wisdom here and then we'll have the worldly wisdom over here, and that's the double-minded. And if we look at worldly wisdom, what we want to do is we want to integrate that into a godly perspective. And basically what's happening there is that because everyone's made in God's image, even Dale Carnegie, that image is still there even though it's distorted. And so therefore what we want to do is that invariably they're onto something, but it's distorted, and therefore we can take that something and then straighten it out and integrate it into our godly framework. Okay, but it's a really helpful question, because what we don't want to do is just have these two worlds working. You know, at work we've got this worldly wisdom, and then you know, in our church stuff we've got our godly wisdom, and because that's double-minded, and we're called to just, yeah, I'm called to reject that. So hopefully that works, especially with a little example. But by all means, come back. But don't buy this book. And if I say that, you're going to buy this book. No, so do buy this book. I don't know. I've told you everything you need to know about it. Oh, we have a question on a piece of paper. Oh, gosh. Okay, I'll read it out on this is old school piece of paper. It says, this tool of double-mindedness has been very helpful for James so far. Do you think it's a good way to approach the whole book? That's an easy question. I'm going to say you have to wait and see. yeah, I mean, it's got legs at the moment, isn't it? So let's enjoy the ride. I think one thing that we are seeing, and again, if you went there on Wednesday, not to worry, but like, I think we were thinking about on Wednesday is the whole, what it means to be single-minded. Because I think to be single-minded, we could be tempted to think of, well, this caricature of someone who's always always talking about God, always... just quite narrow in their perspective in terms of it's one aspect of Christianity, whether it be evangelism or music or using kind of Christian language. Whereas, now don't misunderstand me, but the category of single-mindedness is single-mindedness in terms of it's determined to see things and only see things God's way. But God's perspective is enormous. God's got something to say about it, absolutely everything. You know, we'd be seeing that in the book of Proverbs. Family, work, marriage, death, poverty, friendship. Okay, so it's and we want to be single-minded on all those things. So single-minded is not narrow in the sense of, you know, we're just this sort of caricature, sort of monochromeness. Actually, single-mindedness is it's single, and is it will only see things the way that God sees things. Whereas double-minded, you've got, to some extent, we're happy to see things God's way, but other places actually we're seeing things our own way or other people's way, and the two sort of don't fit together. But I think that's quite helpful, because I think it shows the kind of comprehensiveness to the Christian. We you know, there is this no sacred secular divide, and so single-mindedness is not trying to think, okay, let's avoid the secular and be sacred, you know, just be religious all the time. That's not single-minded. Single-minded just means seeing everything, you know, 24/7, the way God sees it. If that's all right, but yeah, interesting, double-minded. Well, see where we go. Okay, I bring this back. Thanks, Adrian Watts. Why has he said that? That's my name. Okay. Well, near that, but... Okay, the tech team will explain that to me afterwards. They're sticking quiet. Time for one more. Oh, Ricky, the lads are... Right. Oh, I knew you were going to ask me this. Oh, I thought I got away with it. Tom got away with it last week. I can't believe that. I was going to ask him about it last week because I thought it was coming up in my passage. So the question is, Ricky Kamashia, what does James mean by the law of liberty, verse 17? Is this to be distinguished from the Old Testament law, which he quotes from verse 8? Short answer is yes. Take it you're looking for more. Okay, let's have a look. Okay, so yes, so we're looking at the law of liberty, verse 12. So it says, so speak and so act to those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And just as we're thinking about that, we've also got verse 8, which talks about the royal law. And then, of course, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 25, we've got that law of liberty again. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being the hearers who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. So, okay, let me just get my notes so I kind of get this right. So, first off, in the royal law, I think we're to understand that is the law pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, in other words, this is what is required of God's people. And at the heart of that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's clearly not what is going on in his readers, because the rich are showing contempt for the poor. Okay, and then Ricky's right to say, well, at this point, he's going to quote. Okay, when you be the Old Testament law, you're saying quoting verse 8 as opposed to verse 11. So I think you should love your neighbor as yourself. That is still, you know, that's how Jesus is summing up what is required of people in his kingdom, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So in that sense, at this point, he's talking about the royal law, what's required of those in the kingdom. Now, they're not doing that. And so then he uses the example of the two commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, to show this idea of double-mindedness. Basically, if you break one part of a law, you're not keeping the whole law. And he's doing that to press in on them, to saying, actually, if you're going to fulfill the royal law, if you're going to live pertaining to life in the kingdom, then you're required to love your neighbor as yourself. And to not do that is to be and basically showing favoritism violates that demand of love for the neighbor. Now, in terms of the actual law of liberty, I've got a quote here from the commentary. It just says this: the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and gives in us his spirit, the power to obey his will. So I take it that's not a separate law, but the fact it's called the law of liberty is drawing it to our attention that this is a law that actually is one that we keep with joy. This idea of be holy as God is holy, be perfect as he is perfect. But actually we're liberated to do that. We're no longer under the penalty of sin. We have God's spirit, who is the spirit of Christ, and is therefore conforming us to the likeness of Christ. So I think it's that sort of thing. Now, we may have more of that next week, but hopefully for now that's all right. Cool. Okay, another question from Josh. How are we to understand the phrase verse 13? I thought I got over that as well. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes. Interesting. To verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, let me ask you a question. And the question is, whose mercy is in view here? Is it the mercy of God? Or is it the mercy that one believer has for another believer? Now, if it refers to God's mercy, then we might be thinking, well, actually, mercy triumphs over judgment, because at the end of the day, although we are sinners deserving of God's judgment, actually God has made provision for our sin through the death and resurrection of his Son, so that we can be forgiven and receive God's mercy. So in that sense, mercy triumphs over judgment, because at the end of the day, we are not judged by God, but we are shown mercy and receive the crown of life. So we might think that. But again, this is sort of running with a commentary, and their observation is that actually the mercy in view here is the mercy that believers are to show to one another. And this is the idea that the characteristic of, well, the characteristic of the unrepentant are hypocrisy and pride. That's what we saw in Luke 18, and show contempt for one another. But the characteristic of the repentant are humility, but also forgiveness, that we are to forgive one another. You know, Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And so again, that's more in view. What we're seeing here is that mercy, as terms of this, that which characterises his readers, or ought to characterise his readers, this merciful attitude towards others, will at the end of the day vindicate us, will show us to be God's people, to be those who have repentance, and therefore we are vindicated at the judgment. So it may well be that idea, that the mercy in question is that which we're called to show one another, because after all, we have received mercy from God. So hopefully that helps, but by all means come back if you're not sure.